Really good to be with you. Really enjoyed this week. Had the opportunity to speak at the Corporis Conference. It is also always a joy for me to be with the Plant family. I met Reese at the Cross Conference in 2019, and not surprisingly to anyone, we met in the gym. And I remember going home and describing him to my children. I said, "Reese is just like me, only cheerful all the time." And my son responded, "That sounds frightening." And I said, "Yes, it is." But it is just a joy to be here. And it's also a joy for me to be in the setting of a new church start, because that's what the Lord has often placed me in. And I think what you guys are doing is fantastic. And it's fun to be a part of it. If you would, open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 49. And I'm going to be reading the first six verses. Isaiah 49, beginning with verse 1. "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' But I said, 'I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God.' And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me from the womb to be his servant to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth.'" Let's pray again before we go any farther. Father, we thank you for the amazing gift of your word. Thank you that you have preserved it through the ages. Thank you, it's been translated into our language. Thank you, Father, that your word is now available to us freely, so that we don't have to worry about getting a copy, and we don't have to worry about anyone finding out that we have a copy. And Father, thank you that the same Holy Spirit who inspired Isaiah to write these words now lives in us, all of us who know the Lord Jesus. And we pray now that he would do his gracious work of opening our minds, giving us understanding of your word, but he would also warm our hearts so that we would love your truth, and he would free and mold our will so that we would obey it. And most especially, Father, as we think about the servant of the Lord today, we pray that the Holy Spirit would exalt the Lord Jesus before our eyes, and that we would be in awe of him, and we would fall more deeply in love with him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what's your vision for your life? Where do you want to be 5, 10, 20 years from now? Perhaps another way of looking at it is to ask, at the end of your life, looking back, what do you hope to have accomplished? In other words, what are your ambitions? Have you thought about it? I hope you have. See, life is a gift. It's a stewardship. It's a gift from God to each one of us, and it's a stewardship to be invested, not frittered away, and it's to be invested according to the wishes and instructions of the owner. It's somebody else's property, God's, that's been entrusted to us to use according to God's design. Now, this word ambition has gotten a bad rap in Christian circles. I think we instinctively think ambition is a bad thing, and certainly selfish ambition is condemned. But ambition per se is not. And there are several places in the Bible where we are commanded to have certain ambitions. It is to be our ambition. We are to make it our aim, for instance, to live quiet lives and work with our hands. It is to be our ambition to be pleasing to God, whether at home with the Lord or away from the Lord in the body. And here we have also the idea of ambition that the Father had for the Son. See, this passage is one of a series in Isaiah about the servant of the Lord. And these are very clearly prophecies of the Messiah. And this one, which is the second one in the series, gives the scope of God's vision of his ambition for his son. So God the Father had ambitions that he wished for his son to fulfill. Now, for us as human parents, we need to be careful about having ambitions for our children, because often it's, I wish for my son to do all the things I wish I had done but wasn't able to. And so I may wish that my son had gone on to play football in college and then played for the NFL. Now, that would be an extremely unfair ambition for me to impose on him, since God didn't build him for that. So we need to be sort of cautious at that point. But God the Father, it's another matter. For one thing, he's always right. For another thing, the Father and the Son are in full agreement on this. God the Father has every right to have plans for his Son, and God the Son and God the Father are completely in agreement on what that should be. So we are talking here, looking here at the Father's ambition for his Son. And our mission, God's will for our lives, nests within and flows from God's ambition for his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So, looking at this text, what was the Messiah's mission? What task did the Father wish for the Son to accomplish? Well, we look in verse 5 and read this. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb, why? To be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. The task was the restoration of the people of God. And that was always understood to be part of the messianic mission, because the people of God were a hot mess and they needed desperately to be restored. It was a very necessary task. If you've read your Old Testament, you're aware of the sad story of Israel's history, a story of rebellion after rebellion, disobedience after disobedience, a story of God constantly pouring out grace and favor on his people, and his people constantly responding by turning their backs to him, constantly responding by doing exactly what he just told them not to do. And so you have this cyclical pattern. The people of God sin. He chastises them by allowing their enemies to do things. They cry out to him for deliverance. He delivers them. They sort of pretend to be obedient for a little while, and then it starts all over again. And this keeps happening over and over again. I mean, the book of Judges is genuinely one of the most depressing books ever written, because it's like, will you learn? And the answer is no. But that keeps going throughout Israelite history until finally God brings the ultimate sanction of the captivity under the Babylonians, in which they are deported from their land. There again, God is kind. He is gracious. He is forgiving, and he brings them back. But even after the Babylonian captivity, even after they stopped being overtly idolatrous, you still have issue after issue. And so we read in the book of Malachi about polluted offerings, the people bringing to God the sort of offerings that they would never offer to their boss or to their governor. You have marital unfaithfulness, mixed marriages, withholding tithes and offerings. Overall, the picture, by the time we come to the life of Jesus, is one of hypocritical legalism. And so the people honor him with their mouth, but their hearts are far from him. It desperately needed to be done. The people of God needed to be restored, and it was a common assumption that that's what the Messiah was going to do. The Messiah was going to bring the people of God back to him, hopefully in a way that would stick this time. It's also an honorable task. There's nothing menial here. We read, I am honored in the eyes of the Lord. It's a glorious calling to do that, and it's a really hard one. Thinking again of the history of Israel, thinking again of how many prophets had been brought on the scene, and thinking of how the prophets typically were treated. I mean, it was not exactly a safe career to be a prophet. You could just as easily be stoned or sawed in two, or all kinds of things happened to prophets. The people did not take kindly to being shown their faults. It would take the strength of God to do this. And this was, by the way, a task that Jesus embraced. It's clear that the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he came as a Jew to the Jews, and he came to restore his people. In fact, he's first sent out the 12 only to the lost sheep of Israel. And he didn't fail in that task. See, true Israel had always been a faithful remnant within larger Israel. And there was, in fact, a remnant that responded to the message of Jesus. Paul refers to this in Romans 11:5, where he says, "So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace, and that remnant was indeed converted." So the task of restoring the people of God was the task given to Messiah. It needed to be done. It was an honorable task. It was a huge, awesome, difficult task. And then we read God the Father saying, "Yeah, but it's too small." Merely restoring those who already had a nominal connection to God was not big enough for God. This massive, noble task was too light a thing. Simply reviving those who already should have known better anyway, needed doing, was going to be hard to do, but it was not enough for the Messiah. He said, "I will also make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." A light for the nations. In other words, the Jewish Messiah was designated by God to bring light to the nations, salvation to the ends of the earth. And that phrase, light to the nations, is actually an astonishing statement. Light here, I mean, very clearly refers to the true knowledge of the true God, and that's something that can only come from God. We are not capable in ourselves of reasoning our way to the truth about God. Our minds are too small to begin with, and they are also corrupted by sin, such that human reason, human logic, human wisdom will never reach the knowledge of God. It's only attainable via special revelation from God. So that's the light in view here, and this is light of all people for the nations. Now, one thing you need to know is that nation and Gentile are the same word. A nation is a group of people. I explained earlier this week that we tend to hear the word nation and think of country with a flag and a seat in the UN. The biblical understanding of nation was quite different from that. It was more like ethnic group or people group. It was a group of people with a common language, a common identity, often a common religion, a people who thought of themselves as us versus them. So, for example, in Canaan, there were many nations in a very small geographic sphere, and the Israelites encountered Canaanites and Hittites and Jebusites and Perizzites and Hivites and a lot of other folks like that, and those were all nations from the biblical point of view. But the word nation, which initially just meant that, came to take on a pretty pejorative sense, because the nations are the nations that aren't us. It's the nations that are outside the people of God. And hence, the word Gentile captures that flavor of it. It's like, there's us, and then there's the Gentiles. There's us, and then there's the people we're really glad we're not. There's us, and then there's the people that we think are under the curse of God, because uniformly, they worship someone other than the true God. And both of these meanings, both the meaning of simply nations, but also the meaning of Gentiles, are at work here. So the servant's mission was to bring the light, true knowledge of the true God, to despised, lost people groups currently outside the people of God, to the very people that the original recipients of this prophecy would have despised and hated. And the purpose of that knowledge was deliverance, not judgment. It's so that salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Salvation meaning deliverance from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and ultimately from the very presence of sin. And that's what will be accomplished by the Messiah, by the servant of the Lord. He was coming to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, this text does not tell us how. But four chapters over, we learn how. In Isaiah 53, we learn of the Messiah, of the servant, that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that brings us peace was on him. And with his stripes, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He would bring salvation to the ends of the earth by offering himself as the one genuinely effective sacrifice for sins, that he would stand in our place as our substitute and bear on himself the wrath that our sin deserves. And in that way, he would deal with the fact that all people are sinners everywhere. No one has the right to stand before God. No one has a righteousness of their own. And so by bearing our sin on himself, he could give his righteousness to those who trust in him. And that is how that salvation would happen. And that was the mission of Messiah, but it was a mission that was not just for the people of God at that moment. It was a mission that was intended to take in all the nations of the earth to the very ends of the earth. So the reference here at the end, or my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth, switches from ethnographic to geographic, as it were, and it covers everywhere. Salvation to the ends of the earth was the mission of the Messiah, and only that was big enough. And here's the thing, brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus Christ was gloriously up to the task. He was gloriously sufficient for that. He is awesome beyond measure, beyond our ability even to take in. And such is his infinite worthiness that his death as God himself in human flesh was more than adequate to pay for all the sins of a million worlds, because he is of infinite worth. And because he is one of us, he can stand in our place. So that's the mission of the Messiah. It was always global in scope, always, from the very beginning. Going back to Genesis 12, we learn that when God started this whole project with Abraham, the purpose of it was that all the families and all the nations of the earth would be blessed. It was always oriented to nations and people groups. There was always this sense that even as God had scattered the peoples into different people groups after the Tower of Babel, that very thing that was a mark of his judgment and a matter of punishment was going to be used by God as the framework for his glorious work of redemption. That all the nations and peoples that he had created in that way were going to add their voices to the chorus of heaven in giving him praise. It connects directly to the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 5, we have the purpose of the atonement very clearly spelled out for us. In a vision that John sees of the lion of the tribe of Judah, who turns out to be a lamb as though he had been slain, the angels cry out, "You were worthy to take the scroll which contained the destiny of the universe. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." In other words, the angels kept heaping phrases on top of one another just to make it clear there's no way you can wiggle out of this and think anybody's, any group of people anywhere is left out. We're very clear this is intended to cover to the ends of the earth and every possible type of people. And what Jesus sets out to do, he accomplishes. If he shed his blood to redeem people, they are redeemed. And so since he shed his blood to redeem people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, there will be people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation standing before the throne. And guess what? Two chapters on, we see exactly that. Revelation 7, where the apostle saw a multitude no one could count from every tribe and tongue and people and nation standing before the throne, giving worship to God for the salvation they had received through that very same Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. So that's the vision of Messiah. That's God's ambition for his son. And anything else, God says, is too small. Well, what does this have to do with us? How does this connect with God's will for your life? How do you even know God's will for your life? I think there's a common misconception about God's will. We know that God has a will for the universe, and we can you know, basically recite the end of the book of Revelation and know where things are going, but we somehow have this notion that God's will for my life is unique and unrelated to anything else. And so God's up to something with me that has nothing to do with what he's up to in the rest of the universe. And that's just wrong. Now, to begin with, I can tell you exactly most of God's will for your life. Word for word, I can tell you God's will for your life. It's obedience to Scripture. Hence, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. It's God's will that you live a holy life. And much of our time needs to be taken up with simply obeying the commands of Scripture in day-to-day ordinary life. But when it comes to those big picture things, when it comes to the sort of things where there's not a specific command, God's will for us nests within his will for the universe. And specifically, it nests within his will for Christ. Because you are in Christ if you are a Christian. And therefore, your identity is wrapped up in his, and the purpose of your existence is wrapped up in his. And hence, yes, there are issues like, who should I marry? Well, there's a command. You shouldn't marry outside the faith. Otherwise, you should marry someone who will be particularly suited to help you fulfill God's vision for the universe. What kind of job should you take? Well, one that will help you use who he's made you to be, not for your own satisfaction, but it will enable you to best fulfill his mission for the universe in his son. See, if you're a Christian, you are no longer your own. You have been bought with the blood of Jesus. You don't belong to yourself. If you are called to Christ, you are in Christ. And if you are called to Christ, there's a whole bunch of other things you're called to at the same time. This is another one of those areas where I think in popular Christian circles, we have unnecessarily mysticized this issue of calling. And so we think that calling is always along the lines of a Damascus Road experience. And if you don't have one of those, then you're obviously not called and you're off the hook. Well, that's not the way the New Testament uses the word call. In the New Testament, the vast majority of the uses of the word call are the call to salvation. God calls people to himself through the gospel. But if you are called to salvation, you are also called to sanctification, to live a holy life. You are called to your situation. Hence, wherever you live now, you are not there randomly. You are there by the call of God for however long you were there. Whatever job you're doing, it's not random. It's the call of God on your life to be there for now. One of the ways that I think about this is because it happens that I'm kind of addicted to the gym. I am called to Gold's Gym on Broad Street in Richmond, Virginia, and I walk into the gym thinking I'm here as an ambassador of Jesus. And by the grace of God, over the last few years, I've seen a couple of guys come to faith because I'm there by the call of God. And we are all called to service. We are called to the service of the body of Christ. So we have been given spiritual gifts to serve one another. And we are called to the service of the mission of God in the world, which is to bring the gospel to our neighbor and to the nations. And by the way, another thing we're all called to is suffering. We are all called not to live a comfortable, cozy life in which all of our worldly desires are fulfilled. We are called to share in the sufferings of Christ in order that we may also share in his glory. And once you grasp that, the implications of the rest of that sense of calling become much easier to understand and digest. That I am called to suffer knowing that the suffering itself advances God's agenda in my life to make me more like Jesus. It's kind of like you only put heavy weights on someone, on the barbell for someone who's strong and you want to get stronger. And so there's a very sense in which suffering is a compliment from your coach. He's saying, yeah, you can. Not only am I going to make you able to handle this, but I have great things designed to do through you through this. So it does that, but also it's simply a matter of bearing the reproach of Christ, and that is an honorable thing. And we know that it's temporary. And so for the Christian, suffering is temporary, glory is eternal. For the non-Christian, comfort is temporary, suffering is eternal. And the position we are in is a much better one. So you belong to him. We corporately are his body on earth, and we, all of us, are his ambassadors. And your mission is a subset of his. which means that your vision for your life should be a subset of his. If your vision for your life is wrapped up in the things that the world goes after, if it's wrapped up in possessions or pleasures or power, then that probably means that you are not a Christian, just to be blunt. If your vision for your life is wrapped up in good things, ordinary things like building a family, doing constructive work, that's good, but it's too small. Even if your vision for your life is wrapped up in glorifying God, in your church and in your vocation and your local community, that's really good, but it's still too small because you're in Christ. And God's vision for Christ, it was too small just to do stuff like right where the people of God already were, just to restore them. You belong to a Messiah whose purposes are emphatically global, and that means yours have to be as well. So just to repeat some things that I've already said this week, but bear repeating about the current global reality, if the purpose of Messiah was to bring salvation to the ends of the earth, and the people of the Messiah have been at this task for 2,000 years, how are we doing? And the answer is not very well. So there are 11,000 people groups in the world, 6,000 of them have no effective access to the gospel. 6,000 out of 11,000. Over 8 billion people live on earth, and more than 4 billion of them have no access to the gospel, and a fair bit of the other 4 billion have no practical access to the gospel. They technically do, but they've never heard it. As best as we can tell, the number of evangelical Christians in the world is less than 10%. Less than 10% actually know the Lord Jesus and have been reconciled to him and will spend eternity with him. That means then that we as the body of Christ still have a huge portion of our job left to do. And by the way, those numbers are accelerating. There weren't even 1 billion people on earth until just after the year 1800. When I was born back in the 50s, it was 2.9 billion, and it's now 8 billion. And that number is just going up. And most of the growth is in places where Jesus is not yet known. That's where the birth rates are the most dramatic, and that's where we're just not keeping up at all with even population growth in terms of gospel access. So here's the challenge. God thought it too small, too light a thing for Jesus the Messiah to settle exclusively on the huge, glorious task of restoring those who already were the people of God, although he did embrace that task. It was worth doing, it just wasn't enough. Jesus' mission was the global spread of salvation. So what should we do? How does this apply to us here and now? Well, first of all, if you are here and you are not a Christian, the thing you must do is repent and put your trust in Jesus. Let me repeat the gospel because it can never be repeated too many times. There is a God, and that God is the sovereign King of the universe, and every one of us will be held to account to him. And he knows everything we have thought, said, and done. His standard is his own holy perfection. We, on the other hand, are all rebels against that God, every single one of us. Every person has violated God's law. Every person has offended God. Every person has tried to live as though God weren't there or weren't actually all that important. And so every human being on the face of the earth deserves judgment and condemnation from a holy God. But the incredible good news is that this God looked at us, and when he should have just blasted all of us into hell right away, he loved us. And in mercy we can't even begin to measure, he became one of us in the person of Jesus, this Messiah, this servant of the Lord, who lived the life we should have lived in our place as our substitute, and then died the death we deserve to die, taking on himself the wrath that our sins deserve. He rose again from the dead, conquering sin and death and hell. And he now commands all people everywhere to repent, which means to lay down your arms, to surrender your rebellion against God, to give it up, to turn around, to turn away from your own desires in the world and turn to Christ, and to put your faith in him, to trust not yourself, but our Lord Jesus to reconcile you to God. And he promises that everyone who does that will have eternal life, We'll in fact be born again by his Spirit. We'll have our sins forgiven. We'll be empowered by the Spirit to become more and more like Jesus, which is what real life actually is. That is the true life, is to become more and more like Christ, and that we will spend eternity with him in heaven. And if you have never done that, then your life right now is a total permanent waste. And I would plead with you to have pity on yourself and to repent and put your trust in Jesus. But for those who are Christians, I would simply like you to ask yourself, have you settled for a vision that's too small? Have you settled for a vision that does not match up to the Savior who saved you? That does not match up to Christ in whom now you are by the grace of God? Have you settled for a vision that does not nest within the purposes of the one who owns you? A vision that doesn't advance his purposes of salvation, reaching the ends of the earth? And I would plead with you, settle for nothing less than a God-sized vision for your life. This does not mean that every one of you should move away and this church should be empty next Sunday because all of you have gone to the foreign mission field. I find no command in Scripture like that. And it does mean different kinds of roles. It does mean different things that people do. The point is that God wants us nested. He commands us to be nested within his vision. And so the purpose of your life is his glory. The purpose of your life is the spread of the fame of his name to the ends of the earth. And there's some very basic things that all of us can do. One of those is to grow as a disciple ourselves. This is God's will for all Christians. There is no concept in the Bible of ordinary Christians and serious Christians, of just, you know, pew sitters and disciples. There's only one category, and it's disciples. And a disciple is someone who spends so much time with Jesus that we come to look like him. We come to resemble him. And it was said of the apostles, they took note that they'd been with Jesus. You could tell they'd been with Jesus. And that's what a disciple is, someone who is with Jesus so much that he learns what Jesus teaches, that she comes to embrace the very character of Jesus, and that our speech is saturated, salted with the word of Jesus, that we are faithful representatives of our Lord to the world. So grow as a disciple yourself, and God has given us simple, ordinary means to do that. And don't look for a silver bullet, don't look for a magical experience, just make diligent use of the ordinary means of grace. Read your Bible and study it and memorize it and meditate on it. Be diligent in prayer. Be engaged in church. Use your spiritual gifts in the lives of others and let them use theirs in your life. Admonish, exhort, rebuke, comfort one another on a regular basis. Attend the worship of the church and let the songs that you sing and the word that you hear and the prayers that you pray reshape who you are. Attend to the Lord's table. And let it be a constant reminder to you of the gospel and a constant challenge to you to be the person that God has called you to be. Now, these are the ways that we grow as disciples, and it's all in the context of the body of Christ. And one of the things that as a missionary recruiter and leader now, what we tell missionary candidates is that a missionary is simply a disciple of Jesus who makes disciples for Jesus where Jesus isn't known yet. Well, that means you have to start by being a disciple of Jesus. That is the fundamental qualification for anything you do in the service of Christ. So grow yourself as a disciple. I would also encourage you to learn about God's heart for the nations in his word, and also learn about God's world itself. There's a certain disadvantage to the relative geographic isolation we have in North America, and that we are not always as in touch with the rest of the world. It's sort of just vaguely over there for us. But that's the world that God loves and is sending us to. And so know about the world. Get good world news. Find out what's going on. And then turn that into the next thing, which is something everyone can do, and that is pray. You know, my 92-year-old mother, who uses a walker, can and does pray. And right now, that may be the number one role she plays in the Great Commission, but she is playing it, along with sharing the gospel with other people in her retirement home. But we can all pray, but it helps to pray intelligently. And so you find out what's going on in the world and you realize this is almost inevitably affecting my brothers and sisters who are trying to share the gospel. And just to give you an example, you may remember that a little over a year ago, there were a couple of big earthquakes in Turkey. What you may not have realized is A, that some of our brothers and sisters died in those earthquakes, but B, the workers and now local Christians in Turkey rallied to that scene. So when everybody else is running away, Christians do what they do, which is run the wrong direction, right into the mess. They ran into the mess, began ministering to people with food and blankets and tents. It was the middle of winter, and winter is bitter in that part of Turkey, bringing in doctors, things like that. And as they did what Christians do, which is talk about Jesus. And the result has been a lot of people come to know Christ in the middle of that. So you see there's an earthquake. Pray for that kind of thing. Pray, okay, Lord, use your people there. Use your people in a way that demonstrates your love and that proclaims your gospel so as to draw people to yourself. So use the news as prayer prompts on a regular basis. I would encourage you every day to find some way to pray for the advance of the gospel among the nations. It may be missionaries that you know that have been sent out from this area. There's a great book, Operation World, that gives details about the world and prayer requests. My own organization, imb.org/pray, has tons of prayer resources to let you know what's going on around the world. But make prayer for the nations part of your life. I commend you as a church for your generosity in terms of financially supporting missionaries. I feel a particular freedom standing in this pulpit, since you will never financially support me, to because I'm supported by churches in America, Southern Baptist churches, but be generous with what God has given you. And remember the example of the Christians in Macedonia who, in their poverty, gave beyond even what they could. The gospel is worth more than our comfort, and we need to make sure that we are giving generously to the spread of his word, and missionaries cannot go to the nations if they don't have the resources to get there and to survive while they're there. But then finally, it comes down to a challenge for this church to send, which means a challenge for some of you to go. Now, I know what you're probably thinking. Wait a minute. We're a small church. We just started out. We can't send people, can we? And the answer is yes, you can. And not only you can, but you should be thinking that way already. Reese mentioned that I was a church planting pastor in Boston. When we were your age, we had about 30 people. After 6 years, we were up to 70. And in those 6 years that I pastored the church, we sent out 7 people from our church. Now, that includes Catherine and me. That 7 does. But because we were sent by the church overseas. But in many ways, small churches actually do a great job of preparing missionary candidates, because you're used to a setting in which everybody, all hands need to be on deck to do church. And so you're more engaged in the life of the church. And also you know each other well enough to speak usefully into each other's lives in areas of sanctification, which I hope you are doing. Please do it graciously, but please do it. And that is the bulk of missionary preparation, is people engaging in the life of the church in such a way that they grow as disciples. The number one thing we look for in missionary candidates is this person a faithful, growing disciple of Jesus in the context of a local church? And that's 90% of the qualification right there. I might also add, unless the only thing that really gets you off the hook, well, there are two things that get you off the hook. One is you're not spiritually mature enough, and there's a very simple solution to that one: grow. The other is you have health issues that wouldn't allow you to do it. Fair enough. Absolutely fine. Actually, there's a third. You may have family obligations that require you to take care of someone. But no one's, unless health is an issue, no one's too old or too young. And it doesn't just take preachers. It takes all kinds of folks. I may be a preacher, but the most effective avenue for engaging in mission work was coaching football in Central Asia. And yes, I mean football. Pretty much any career, any profession can do. The point is this: God's appointed means for carrying out the mission that the Father set for the Son is human witnesses. God sends people to the ends of the earth to take the good news of Jesus to those who have never heard it. And that good news is the only means by which anyone can be reconciled to God. So let me just remind you where we've come. God the Father had a vision, an ambition, a mission for his Son. That mission included restoring those who already were the people of God, at least nominally, but that was too small. The ultimate mission was to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. This salvation was accomplished through the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. We are now in that Messiah. Those of us who are Christians are in Christ. And since we are in Christ, our life is wrapped up in his, which means the purpose of our life is wrapped up in his. And so my encouragement to you is be witnesses to that good news here, where you are. Be diligent now and here to share the gospel with those who haven't heard it yet. But seriously ask, how can we as a church send the gospel to the ends of the earth? Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jacqueline Street Alliance Church. Thank you for the people who are here. And thank you for the people you have saved. And thank you for the way that you are discipling and encouraging the saints here. And Father, I pray for them that they would thrive in all the right ways. Father, we do pray that you would bring more people here. We pray you would bring them here through the gospel, that you would bring them here through members of this church sharing the gospel and seeing people converted and brought in. I also pray, though, Father, that this church would grow deeper and deeper in its love for you, that the people here would become more and more like Christ, that their values would more and more mirror those of Christ, and that you would raise up out of this congregation people who would take the gospel where it has never gone before. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.